Hello again, confrères. Let me begin this reflection with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Pray for us, the holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. And St. Gaspar Bertone, pray for us all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, in this present reflection that I hope to complete here shortly, it's a synthesis of the many, many texts that St. Thomas Aquinas dedicates to this in obsequio. As I mentioned in the previous lecture, one of the instruments any student of theology would have would be what is called a concordance, which is a huge dictionary-like book with all the words ever said in sacred scripture and where they may be found. Well, the great St. Thomas Aquinas, with his massive tomes and volumes of his theology, in recent years, a Index Thomisticus has been developed, and it's a very great help to students of St. Thomas Aquinas and theologians in general. So it is in following this Index Thomisticus that I was able to find a solid 30-page document from the original Latin, which I have included in these notes, only in the hopes that maybe somebody could use this in more scientific study. So my present effort here is to present a synthesis of all of these texts of St. Thomas Aquinas. So we saw, for example, the great models of obsequium in St. Thomas Aquinas. The first is Christ's relationship to his Father. The second would be the holy apostles Mary and Joseph in their commitment to Jesus. Then the angels in their constant eternal canticles of praise and thanksgiving and adoration offer an oblation of by their very existence. So then we see there are a number of New Testament personalities in the same way, and in a particular way, the apostles. So let's look for a minute at the obsequium of the holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, which is important to us as stigmatines. It's interesting to note that St. Thomas, when he speaks of the obsequium of Christ, is that he did away with our sins, redeeming us from sin, but redeeming us for praise and adoration and thanksgiving to God. St. Thomas makes the beautiful statement that God loves Christ's oblation far more than he hated our rejection. So the true oblation of Jesus was to bring us back to his heavenly Father. So the holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, in contrast to the Gentiles who came to the fruit of grace without observing the law, the Jews obtained it for centuries, obeying the word of God. And as St. Paul teaches us, that is the obsequium as we find this in the Epistle to the Galatians. He also taught that the Romans, that the dignity of the people of the old law was in their worship, in their oblation, in their obsequium, and so on. In the call of the prophet Isaiah, St. Thomas teaches us that the sending of every prophet was an oblatum obsequium, an obsequium offered to God. The voice of the Lord is heard asking, "Who can I send? Who will be our messenger?" St. Thomas comments on this that the first part is, "Whom shall I send?" refers to the unity of the divine essence. But in the second part, with the plural nobis, reveals the plurality of persons. So therefore, the prophet offers himself in prophecy of the Trinity that will be revealed in the New Testament. It is in this tradition of faith and service that Mary and Joseph are chosen by divine election. Mary willingly gives her free acceptance, fiat mihi secundum verbum tuum, her free acceptance that it be done to me according to your word. And for Thomas, this is her great obsequium. In her response to the angel, she offers to God her lifelong promise of her loving obedience, her obsequium, her oblation to the word of, to God and his word. So Mary and Joseph dedicated their entire lives as husband and wife. In a future reflection, we'll see how Pope St. John Paul II, in describing St. Joseph in his beautiful letter, Redemptoris Custos, shows how Mary made the oblation to the word of God, and Joseph made his oblation to God by his husband's love to the Blessed Virgin Mary and by serving as the guardian of the Redeemer. So it's a tradition of faith and service to believe in God's word and then to try to apply it to every aspect of our lives. So Mary and Joseph were husband and wife, ordinary people, certainly Anawim, the poor of the Lord. And the holy spouses needed to be instructed concerning Christ's birth before he was born, since it was their duty to show reverence to the conceived child and to serve him even before he was born, as St. Thomas points out, that they already served Jesus even before he was born. St. Joseph's marriage to Mary, in it, we find the heart of the biblical message concerning him. The angel instructs him not to be afraid, as we are instructed in every and any call that God addresses to each one of us. Do not be afraid. I will be with you. I will help you all days, even to the consummation of your own life. So the angel instructs Joseph not to be afraid that the child conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. St. Thomas explains here the tasks which the angel performs here. First of all, pointing out that divorce between the holy spouses is prohibited. That's not the answer. He then reveals something of the mystery of the incarnation and tells Joseph of his own future oblation regarding this child to be born. The angel clearly shows that the mystery is primarily between the Holy Spirit and Mary, but that Joseph also has an important role. His obsequium to the child Jesus is made known to him. So Joseph's office or Joseph's service is briefly touched upon by Matthew, Pope St. John Paul II always refers to the Annunciation of Joseph by the angel in the night. The angel told Joseph to get up and take the child to safety, and Joseph obeys immediately without rendering a word. This is his obsequium. So in response to the question, why did the Holy Family flee into Egypt? St. Thomas asked this question so that he might teach more of the faith. It was to give the ancient persecutors of Israel, the firstborn of God, the possibility of rendering service now to the only begotten Son of God. So Mary and Joseph are clearly epitomized by St. Thomas Aquinas as a lifelong nuptial obsequium. And in so many ways, this is precisely what our vocation is as stigmatines. Our devotion to Mary and Joseph, the holy spouses, is meant to be translated in our service of the church, becoming more competent in our spirituality and also in our intellectual acumen. And then, as I mentioned, St. Thomas shows how the angels fulfill this wonderful service, obsequendo et ministrando. In the darkest hour when Jesus is in the garden, he could have 12 legions of angels. St. Thomas comments on this and saying that all who do the will of God are the angels. They are the messengers of God. All who serve God, obsequuntur in some way, are imitating and are identified with the angels. So every apostolic missionary is assisted by his own guardian angel, but also by the host of angels surrounding the heavenly court. So all of our life then, from the cherubim and the seraphim and all the holy angels, are called to give an eternal praise to the God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this they do, as is described to us in the few times they are mentioned in the New Testament. Well, of course, there are other persons in the New Testament who are drawn by either a fire in the night, as the Magi, or by this mysterious resurrection of Lazarus. Throughout the New Testament, we find the saints in obsequium day. The Magi are described by St. Thomas as offering the oblation not to any earthly king, but only to the heavenly king. John the Baptist's great gesture of humility, that he was not even worthy to undo Christ's sandals. St. Thomas sees in this the very humblest service or obsequium. Lazarus, presented as our friend in the scripture to Jesus, St. Thomas describes this as flowing from the many benefits, the many obsequia that Lazarus had offered to Jesus, making him Jesus' friend. Martha and Mary, Mary Magdalene, all of these and their conversion to Christ or their responding to Christ, they do so in this obsequium. Remarkably, even though Judas is displeased with his service of Christ, St. Thomas explains how this was so. He was not happy with the presence of Christ that asked for a specific obsequium. Christ makes clear to him that in a little while he will be gone and that Judas no longer would be burdened by his presence. We pray to God this never happens to any one of us. We are pleased with our service of Jesus Christ in whatever way this is meted out to us. And finally, Joseph of Arimathea. In many ways, he was a real courageous man, points out that while the disciples did lose confidence in Jesus during his passion, Joseph expresses his trust by publicly offering his service to bring out the body of Christ, publice obsequendo. So it's at least amazing, or certainly surprising, that St. Thomas would use this same formula for all of these ways of serving God and his mercy. The apostles, whose way of life with Jesus we try to imitate, the early church is a major idol or ideal in the constitutions of St. Caspar Bertoni. Jesus is the divine good shepherd. He clearly shows that he knows his own and that his flock knows him. The flock is his by predestination, by vocation, and by grace. So the apostles offer to him the oblation of their collective service as apostles and as martyrs. So the apostles in our faith do indeed observe a special category. They were called personally by Jesus, even though St. Paul was not called until Christ had risen. And they offer him, out of love, their obsequium, diligente et reverentiae, diligently and reverently. So Paul, being called after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, considers himself the Lord's servant. So St. Thomas points out that there are two kinds of servants, those who minister out of fear against their own will, they sound almost like slaves, and those who serve out of love, and this indeed was the apostles. Faith itself becomes a sacrificial offering. So the obsequium then is an essential ecclesial attitude. The uniqueness or the glory of the word is brought out in four ways. First, in that testimony which the Father gave the Son, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Listen to him. Listen to him. And the service of Jesus was to come as the incarnate word to save the universe, save the world, but also to offer revelation of Jesus Christ. Secondly, obsequium summarizes the service of angels. It is also a certain obsequium in nature, in the nature of the angels. Then all nature obeyed Christ and heeded his slightest command. The winds and the sea, and he stopped. All of this offered to God Almighty the praise of the obsequium. And finally, in all the ways that Jesus taught and acted, in all of these ways, we have a kind of obsequium according to St. Thomas Aquinas. So, for St. Thomas, he even has, as an example of the obsequium of Christ, the star of the Epiphany. That star, shining brightly in the sky, offered a unique service to Almighty God. We sometimes speak of cosmic hope. The whole universe is groaning in one great act of giving birth. Well, the stars themselves and the sea and the beauty of the birds and the animals and the fish of the sea, all of these things in the great cosmic canticle of divine praise found in Daniel, which we say on festive days as the second psalm in our morning offering, in our morning breviary. So this obsequium then is certainly the central attitude of Jesus Christ toward the Father in the theology of St. Thomas Aquinas. Bishops are called in a very special way through the divine obsequium. They have a unique similitude of Christ. They have the fullness of the priesthood. So in a very special way, they are called to be the spouse of the church, just as was Jesus Christ. Priests, in the conferral of holy orders, the bishop performs two duties. He prepares the candidates by instructing them regarding their office, and he hands over power to them. There is in canon law the understanding of the power of orders, meaning in the priesthood, the power to consecrate the Eucharist and to absolve sins sacramentally. Then there is the power of jurisdiction, and this is handed out to every priest by the bishop where he serves. And this for a stigmatine and for all priests is a duty. But maybe here we can say even more than others, this is asked of us, that we try to serve the bishop in our every assignment and all that we try to do. So therefore, the candidate of the priest who becomes a priest is deputed, consecrated, ordained, or orientated toward the divine obsequies. This is the purpose of his life. So discipleship, when Christ gets into the boat, St. Thomas says this represents either the church or the cross. His message comes to us through crucified joy to bring about our eternal salvation. The disciples of the Lord follow him and his church by keeping the commandments. This is the way we fulfill the priestly oblation of life. Make of your bodies an oblation to God's mercy. We do this by keeping his commandments. Obsequium is the main term that St. Thomas uses for the description of religious life. The entire thing is an oblation to the mercy of God. The angelic doctor shows that religious may be occupied in many services, but through their vowed life, the main service is their oblation to the infinite mercy of God. By serving their neighbor for the sake of God, their oblation is one of divine love. St. Thomas clearly teaches that the religious state is directed toward perfection of charity. It's interesting that the great document of Vatican II was perfecte caritatis, meaning this way of life is the pursuit of perfect charity. Well, this was a traditional teaching of the Church, and long years ago, St. Thomas Aquinas used this expression to describe religious life. So the services of religious life, both religious services as well as social services, as well as ministerial services, all of them are sacrifices that redound to the glory of God. And religious can be in the world only for the purpose of serving God and their neighbor. St. Thomas, of course, thought it was a very special gift of God when a religious order would be founded for preaching or hearing confessions or teaching. It's no accident that this describes the Dominican order. He said the contemplative way of life, of course, is superior to the totally active. but that idea of a totally active community never really existed. Most orders are either semi-contemplative or like a missionary order, like the Stigmatines. We take St. Thomas's expression, contemplata tradere. We only hand on what we have first contemplated. Very much like the Benedictines, ora et labora. They pray and then offer the labor of their hands for the glory of God. So all of this is for the good of our neighbor and the service of God. And this is described over and over and over again by St. Thomas as obsequium. And then, of course, when he speaks of the laity, the act of faith is already distinguished as believing God, believing that God spoke, believing that there is a God, and believing in God. These are all phrases of St. Thomas. To believe in God is that our faith is already the beginning of eternal life, that it's the incoatio vitae aeternae. So our oblation in the living out of religious life is the beginning in faith of eternal life. So the object of faith we cannot understand on its own. It's beyond us. So faith is moved by the will, and the act of faith is then to believe in God. And this faith and hope in God eventually leads us to charity. So a natural reason to minister faith, as some have a natural bent, for example, water, by its very nature, runs downhill. Flowers, by their nature, turn toward the sun. So that's called a pondus naturae, the weight of nature. Well, St. Thomas has some beautiful insights into the pondus caritatis, or the pondus gratiae. There's almost a natural bent in one who is struggling or has struggled for many years to serve the Lord. It's almost a natural inclination to do what it is that the church may want of a person. St. Gaspard did this to a heroic degree. Even in his sickness, his long years of invalidity, he saw all of this as a service to the mercy of God. So all of life, from baptism all the way through to our own death, all of it is meant to be, into your hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. That commending our spirit to God is the ultimate and the final obsequium. As we've seen a few times throughout these lectures, the word obsequium is used in the modern magisterium. Let's go back, first of all, to Vatican I. In its definition of faith, Vatican I in 1870 used this formula. We are bound to yield by faith the full homage of intellect and will to God who reveals. So this is always meat for reflection. On retreats, for example, are we giving the full homage of intellect and will? Our intellects which have been darkened and our wills which have been weakened? Are we satisfied with a mediocre level of theological intelligence? Have we created a little nest around our way of loving God, loving our neighbor? Is it that we let some in and keep others out because of natural preferences? What would we understand in this context? How could we understand this context of Vatican I? This full obsequium, this full homage of intellect and will is only responded to by continual effort. Maybe if we could use an old definition of holiness, saint is one who died, still trying. So the obsequium is of the will is pertains to that continuing submission. We never get to the point when we are absolute superiors. It's interesting that among my students were a number of archbishops and one cardinal that I know of, and how they too are constantly called to obedience in the Vatican. Over and over again, to attend a meeting or to participate in a commission or all of these things. And no matter what level we are in the church, we serve the church specially by our homage of intellect and will. Bring whatever gifts we have, contribute to the discussion, and stand back and let God's will have sway. Then in Vatican II of our own time, there's several paragraphs. We've mentioned the main two, in De Verbum 5 and in Lumen Gentium 25. De Verbum 5 is something of a quotation from the First Vatican Council. Hearing the word of God with reverence and proclaiming it confidently, this most sacred synod takes its direction from these words. The council continues then in chapter 1 to the obedience of faith, Romans 16:26, must be given to the divine revealer, and obedience by which a believer entrusts his or her entire self to God. So faith is not only to believe in the 12 articles. It's a lifelong effort to bend our knees in prayer, bow in adoration, extend our hands, if not physically, at least spiritually, asking the help of God to entrust our entire self freely to God. There are many occasions whereby we are in situations over which we will have no control. At a personal experience of a very lengthy and difficult illness, there was very little that you could do. So most of us who have ever gone through this kind of thing try to make our oblation through the praying of the Our Father or renewing our commitment of our vows. The other text is Lumen Gentium 25, which was the source of great dispute in the church of the 60s and 70s, but after Pope St. John Paul II's document, Ad Tuendam Fidem, for the purpose of strengthening the faith, it is somewhat more in line now, but it still needs a real surrender of intellect and will on the part of these brilliant theologians. Then Canon 678, we find that we are bound to treat with sincere obedience and reverence whatever it is that God asks us to do through the bishops. So all of this is where our founder came from. This is his stigmatine ideal. As we saw, the Ignatian constitutions in part 7 of St. Ignatius were this constant recurrence of obsequium. And we'll see that the word appears in the constitutions of St. Ignatius 100 times in those 10 or 12 chapters that he has. And even though in our founders' constitutions it doesn't appear that often, it appears in this central constitution, and it's something we are imbued with, or would be imbued with, in reading the original constitutions. In October of 1989, 3 days before the founder was canonized, at that time I was teaching at the Angelicum in Rome, and was allowed by the authorities of the Angelicum to conduct a symposium Bertonianum with a view to the solemn canonization of the founder of the Stigmatines. It was our great honor to hear Father Cornelio Fabro, other Stigmatines who spoke, and a good smattering of Dominicans who stayed to hear the whole thing. And most of them were quite amazed at our interpretation or our effort to live for a lifetime the obsequium. All of this is a realization in juridical terms of how we draw a portrait of Jesus Christ. This is a man who, through terrible physical illness, great disappointments in his family life, awful sorrows in the stigmatine life because of the small number of members, practiced his holy abandonment to God. We do this by accepting life the way it is, by continuing to struggle to see the way it might be, and by being abandoned to God's holy will by being made available to the Church. So whether it was his own life, or whether it was the services he rendered, or the illnesses he suffered, for St. Gaspar Bertone, his obsequium was a commitment to service, redounding to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God bless you, and thank you for listening. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Pray for us, O holy spouses, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. Saint Gaspar Bertone, pray for us. Thank you for listening.